And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 5. Also, if you'd like to have the little handout available, I trust everyone got one of those as you came in. You'll notice on the handout there are various pictures of the temple. They are all artists' impressions of the temple, and as I looked at them closely and compared them to the scripture, none of them were exactly right, but I think as you compare one to the other, you'll get a pretty good idea of what Solomon's temple looked like. We've come tonight in our progression through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles to the building of the temple. God has some special things for us. Let's ask his help. Dear Lord, this seems a very mechanical thing in the scriptures, but there are spiritual principles here for us, I believe. I pray that as we progress through this scripture tonight, you might just open those out for us, reveal them to us, that we might be encouraged and blessed in the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series of messages in 1 and 2 Kings called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Worship. One author writes, when golf professional Paul Azinger learned in 1993 that he had cancer, he said, "I was in shock. I thought that the doctor would tell me that they had discovered some kind of weird infection in my shoulder. The good news was that the cancer was curable. Now, after some time away from golf, with chemotherapy and radiotherapy treatments, the man who's called Zinger is back cancer-free." When people ask Azinger if golf is still important to him, he says, "Yes and no. Yes, of course golf is important to me. I love the game. It's how I make a living. But no, golf is no longer at the top of my priority list. In fact, it runs a slow fourth. My priorities now are God, my family, friends, and then fourthly, God. Golf is just hitting a little white ball. God is my God, and God is a whole lot bigger than golf." So we see from this example that serious disease has a way of putting things in perspective. First place in our lives belongs to the Lord. We are to worship nothing else other than Him. All worship belongs to God. Yet we've got to realize how bent our hearts are towards sin. Solomon built a temple to the glory of God, but later the temple became the focus instead of God Himself. The human heart, the flesh, just tends to drag us away from the pure worship of God. Watching the temple and its construction is very instructive to us. There are some great lessons and warnings here for us to heed. In 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6 and the parallel passages in Chronicles, I see four statements we can make about Solomon's temple that will be a spiritual help to us. Such a grand thing as a temple can be a dangerous thing, but it's not the temple's fault. It's the human heart. The first statement about the temple that can be a help to us is it was built with wisdom. It was built with wisdom. The summary statement is in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. If you asked me to define wisdom, I would say something like, wisdom is the ability to make the best choice. It would include motive for that choice and the way the end is reached, the method. But the Old Testament concept of wisdom is much broader than that particular definition. I would call the Old Testament concept of wisdom skill for living. In all the building of the temple, Solomon, it says in verse 12, demonstrated wisdom. So let's see what this wisdom included in the building of the temple. First, Solomon demonstrated wisdom by obeying the commission. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, And he's writing a letter. He says, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" And so we see that God had given Solomon the job of building the temple, and it was simply wisdom to obey. Second, Solomon demonstrated wisdom by following the plans. It's one thing to obey God, for example, as going as a missionary to the foreign field, but it's another to do God's work in God's way. Solomon chose to obey and to do it the way God said. On your sheets, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11 says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things." The plans for the temple were given by God by his Spirit. And so Solomon did the right thing. He built the temple the right way, following the plans. That's wisdom. But God had not given all the details on how the project was to be organized. In this, Solomon also demonstrated wisdom. Third, Solomon demonstrated wisdom in the organization of the labor force. And let me say, as you'll see, it was huge. The key contact was Hiram, king of Tyre. So Solomon continued in his letter to Hiram, saying in verse 6, "Now therefore command they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day." He wasn't a worshipper of the Lord, but he knew Solomon and he knew something of Solomon's God. He said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Hiram was happy to cooperate because it was money in the bank for him. Verse 8 continues, "Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, 'I have considered the message which you sent me, and I'll do all your desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I'll float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household.' Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household." Now I looked that up and I did the calculations. That's 25,000 bags of wheat. And if you're considering like 10-ton trucks, that's 250 truckloads of wheat. The verse 11 goes on to say, "And 20 cores of pressed oil." Now you know those oil tankers that bring oil and petrol into our petrol stations. If you filled that with olive oil, it would take 15 of those tankers. That's the amount of oil that Solomon gave to Hiram for wages for his men. And the last part of the verse says, "Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year," every year, 250 trucks of wheat, 15 tankers of olive oil. So Solomon paid for foreign workers, and Solomon organized also, on top of that, an internal labor force. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 17 explains about some of that labor force. It says, "Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David, his father, had numbered them, and they were found to be 153,600. So these are foreigners within Israel. And 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13 says of another group, "Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. The labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force." So these 30,000 were Israelites, and they gave one-third of their time to go and work for Solomon and the temple. But the 153,600 foreigners in Israel had to work in this way, according to verse 15. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, and 70 plus 80 is what? 150,000, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. That's 300 short of the total, but the book of Chronicles explains for us that these men were in supervision, those other 300. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones and huge stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Now the Gebalites were a special group from the town of Gebal, 60 miles north of Tyre. The old King James called them stone squarers, but they may have been used to fit the timbers together that lined the inside of the temple, because no doubt they were shipbuilders, being from that particular town, and would have been used to fitting timbers together. So if you add up that total labor force, there are more than 200,000 men all organized to build the temple. Now today, that would amount to the labor force of some large international corporation. There was a great deal of organization involved in this, and it was all done in wisdom. Fourth, Solomon demonstrated wisdom in enhancing the resources. You may not remember that David had already collected materials for the temple, large amounts of materials, 3,750 tons of gold, 37,500 tons of silver, plus bronze, iron, wood and stone that couldn't be measured. Clearly Solomon added more stone and timber, and part of the job of the labor force was to be doing that, adding the resources. Just the skills for building is considered wisdom by the Bible. Fifth, Solomon demonstrated wisdom by taking the opportunity to witness. We've already read Solomon's letter to King Hiram, but what we find in comparing Kings and Chronicles is that what we have in Kings is just a summary of the whole letter. Chronicles records the rest of the letter, and listen to Solomon's witness to Hiram in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4. "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I will build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him?" And so Solomon magnified the name of his God before Hiram. So there we find therefore that wisdom is found in good moral choices, like obedience. Wisdom is found in ability to organize even mundane and physical things. Thirdly, wisdom is found in good spiritual choices, like being a witness to others. And fourthly, wisdom is found in ability to build, what we would normally call trade skills. But these are all skills for living, pleasing to God, wisdom. This shows us that God cares about more than the spiritual. He cares about every decision and every choice we make, that we may make them in all wisdom. Everything from the time we go to bed to the time we get up, the time we spend on things that don't matter, the shabby standards that we may or may not have, everything that we choose to do matters to God. Sebastian Younger's book, The Perfect Storm, tells the gripping story of some deep sea fishermen caught in monstrous seas. Billy Tyne captains the Andrea Gale, a swordfish boat, making a risky excursion out into the Atlantic. They have a hatch full of fish, a failing ice machine, and a crew that just want to get back home. Circumstances that combine with three converging howling storms to bring a disaster. The Andrea Gale's problems were compounded by an ever-narrowing set of choices. Deceptively calm weather had lured the veteran captain out into a place where he was about to be come upon these three storms. By the time he realized he was sailing into the heart of the perfect storm, he was out of options. Life can be more vicious than the nastiest hurricane. While we're young, it seems we have an inexhaustible set of options. We can play, we can work, we can watch stupid TV shows. We can squander our money and still get fed. We can choose a bad set of friends, acquire destructive habits, and we can find an easy way out most of the time. But eventually we'll find our options narrowing down. And somewhere out there, threatening weather patterns are forming, which will soon test our integrity and batter our beliefs, for we'll be on our own. God cares about every choice. You see, foolish choices will distance us from God, and then when we need him, the relationship will be dislocated. God cares about all of that we do. May God give us life skill to choose good priorities, worthy pastimes, worthy entertainments, good habits, godly music, organized lives, caring ministry, time with the Lord each day, and so much more in the whole counsel of God. It's wisdom. The second statement about the temple that can be a help to us is it was a testimony to grace. It was a testimony to grace. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." The parallel verse in Chronicles adds this, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the month in the fourth year of his reign." So it even gives the day in the book of Chronicles. In summary, God chooses Solomon to build his temple on Mount Moriah. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. So let me explain. Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. Yeah, that Bathsheba. Both David and Bathsheba had committed adultery. Okay, they lost the child from that union. But even their marriage was not really permitted by God according to the law, because David was multiplying wives to himself against the law. So Solomon was the result of a union that began with adultery and murder and continued to be illegal. Yet God chose Solomon. That's grace. In fact, God set his love on Solomon from the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and she called his name Solomon, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Now Solomon refers to peaceful, but God's name for Solomon, Jedidiah, means beloved of the Lord. That's grace. Solomon didn't deserve that, but grace never is. It never is deserved. Yep, and the place, Mount Moriah, was another reminder of grace. It was a reminder of another of David's sins. When David wanted to see the strength of his military force, he decided to number the people. And because he had decided to do that in pride, God began to judge the nation of Israel. And on one day, 70,000 people were killed or died in a plague in one day. We read in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from destruction." That's grace. God said no more. They might have deserved more, but God said no more. That's grace. "And said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And God came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord had commanded." Now that is the same event that we've already read about in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. So those two people, Ornan and Araunah, are exactly the same person. The spelling of names in the Old Testament often have variations like that. Anyway, God relented, it says in that scripture, at Mount Moriah. God demonstrated grace at Mount Moriah. The avenue, the vehicle of grace was sacrifice. And so God commanded David that he go and sacrifice there on Mount Moriah. Again, it was on Mount Moriah that God had provided a ram for Abraham when God had told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Just grace, pure grace, God's grace. Mount Moriah was the mountain of grace, and Solomon was the son of grace, and now he was to build a temple, the place of grace, for any who would want their sins forgiven. They could go and offer sacrifice and find grace before the Lord. The temple was a testimony to God's grace. Therefore, we might expect the Lord Jesus to have been sacrificed on Mount Moriah also. The book of Hebrews explains why this didn't happen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," that's the sanctuary on Mount Moriah, "are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So it was to fulfill the full sacrificial system that Jesus was sacrificed outside of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Jesus died at the moment, 3 p.m., of the evening sacrifice, which was on Mount Moriah. And at that moment, the place of grace, which had been up to that point the temple, became obsolete and was replaced by the person of grace. Mark chapter 15 explains how God made the temple obsolete. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, now giving access into the Holy of Holies for all. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" An explanation, Hebrews 10 and 19, which Andrew read this morning. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's grace. That we can be totally forgiven, totally clean, totally pure. I hope you see your need of grace. Absolutely without hope, utterly condemned, totally dependent on God giving his grace. God promises to shower his grace on any sinner who repents. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Oh, how we desperately need grace, God's grace to be saved and God's grace to live the Christian life. The temple was a testimony to God's grace, and today the Lord Jesus Christ is the testimony of God's grace. As we look at him, we see how gracious our God is. And we also have become trophies of grace, evidence of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should save sinners like us. We never get past the need of God's grace. Remembering that keeps everything in perspective. The third statement about the temple that can be a help to us is the temple was never to be the focus. The temple was never to be the focus. The temple was undeniably grand, and the grander it was, the greater the potential of the snare to the human heart. Just listen to the scripture, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 2. "Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits." Now we can't really imagine what that's like because we're not used to those dimensions, but what we're talking of here is about 18 inches for every cubit, or 45 centimetres. Now we absolutely know that because the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. In other words, there was an 18-inch cubit, there was a 21-inch cubit. It was according to the 18-inch cubit in which the temple was made. So the temple dimensions were twice that of the tabernacle. About 27 meters long. I'm giving you time to imagine this. About 27 meters long, that's about half the length of a swimming pool. 9 meters high. 9 meters wide and 18 meters high. That's quite high. 90 foot by 30 foot by 45 foot, or about the size of a three-story modern home. Verse 3 continues, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long, exactly the same width as the temple itself, across the width of the house. And the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows. This is right near the roof. He made house windows with bevel frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Now, this is not something that the tabernacle had, but this was something that was revealed in the plans by the Holy Spirit given to David. Chambers or rooms all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around it. And you can see those side chambers, three stories of them, around the temple on the sides, on three sides, along each side and at the back of the temple. Verse 6. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story, this is talking about the rooms now around the outside of the temple, was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it and paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. And 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5 adds this. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parfaim. So although the temple was not huge, it wouldn't want to be, because the entire inner surface of the temple, floor, walls and ceiling, was all lined with pure gold. The magnificent, if you can imagine walking into that and seeing the reflection from all off the gold surfaces and the wonderful carving work that was in the sides of it, the magnificence was extraordinary. And so the temple became a trap. Now we come to an important verse, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. So it was not the temple that guaranteed the continuance of God's presence with his people, but rather the obedience of the people. But over the centuries that the temple stood, the people came to trust more and more in the temple and less in God. Their thinking was this: God would not allow his temple to be destroyed. And so they were entirely safe. It was kind of like a lucky charm in the middle of Jerusalem. Jeremiah denounced this, for it amounted to idolatry, trusting something other than God for their security. We read in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. See, they're trusting in the temple. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit, if they were trusting in the temple, that is. And then God says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and do to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. We needn't look down at the Jews for beginning to trust in the temple, for the human heart has a tendency to trust in anything other than God himself. We are rich, and we tend to trust our riches rather than God. We fill our lives with things which then become a snare to our hearts. One pastor writes, while walking along a downtown street, I was reminded how a person's behavior can misrepresent the message of the gospel and cause an unbelieving world out there to be confused. I met a man who asked what I had to show for my life. When I explained that I was trusting in the Son of God, he became very excited. He said he also knew Christ as Savior and quoted some verses about eternal life. As we parted, the man reminded me to preach the word, but I really didn't take his admonition very seriously, he says, for he was roaring drunk. With slurred speech several times, he had yelled, "Praise the Lord," bouncing it off the concrete roundabout, causing people to stare at him. But his drunk condition shouted a loud protest to the truths that he was saying. As I walked away, this pastor says, I was struck with the stark reality of how Christian testimony is lost when our behavior reveals that we're controlled by something else other than God's Holy Spirit. We can't expect others to believe a message that's contradicted by our actions. If God really is the center of our lives, it ought to show. People ought to be able to see that. They ought to be able to see that we're not trusting in anything else other than God. Even good things can become an idol, like the temple became to the Jews. God knows us well. Saying that we are Christians is not enough. Show me your faith by your life. Let go of anything that is occupying a place in your heart that should be occupied by God. The fourth statement to make about the temple that can help us is, it was for God's glory. Solomon followed the plans and enhanced the beauty in any way he could to reflect the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Verse 15 continues, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. This is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. From the floor to ceiling with cedar boards, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. In other words, the second part of the temple, the holy place, was 40 cubits. Verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen, that is, from the inside. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. In other words, a perfect cube. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. that is, with pure gold. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now, that's about 4.5 meters. How high would this hall be, Andrew, to the roof? Would that be 4.5 meters? 6 or 7. So something, the lights, 4.5 meters. These cherubim were enormous, and their wings stretched from one side. They touched each other and they stretched from one side of that Holy of Holies to the other. And they were made of cedar, overlaid with pure gold. Absolutely magnificent, and much more. Please read all the details for yourself. As Solomon had written Hiram in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." So it was for God's glory. All of the temple was for God's glory. Now just briefly, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1 adds this. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the chief fathers, the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So they brought up the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle. Now they're going to bring it into the temple. And as they bring this Ark of the Covenant into the temple, we read in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud," this is the glory of the Lord, "filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" An exalted, a glorious house. The temple was for God's glory, and the glory of God filled it. Amazingly, I hope you're stunned, absolutely stunned. I took time to go into all this detail. Amazingly, the New Testament applies all of this to us, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If we are the temple of God, we ought to adorn ourselves with all that is beautiful to His glory. And I don't just mean keeping fit, trying to keep fit, keeping our bodies in trim. I'm talking about exercising ourselves to godliness. Our lives ought to be pure gold, like the temple. A number of years ago, a government investigation discovered that some truckies were carrying garbage in the same refrigerated trucks used to carry food. Part of the problem was that trucks didn't want to come back from their destinations empty. According to the truckies, garbage was a dream product to carry. They were paid to transport something, garbage, that couldn't be damaged. A food science professor, however, likened the problem to serving potato salad from kitty litter. But this pollution for profit scandal is nothing compared to polluting the temple of our bodies with thoughts and practices that don't belong there. In many ways, we are no better than those truckies. We think it would be more profitable for us to carry the garbage of the world's values in our minds. May God forgive us, cleanse us, and help us to cast out and cleanse everything that defiles the temple in which He alone has the right to dwell. God's glory depends on that. Lord, help us love what's good and right. Oh, make us pure within. And give us courage to repent when we would choose to sin. We Christians must live in the world, but the world does not have to live in us. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Father, this temple was certainly a magnificent thing. Your glory was evident there. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be worthy vessels for your glory. It's hard for us to think of that, Lord, but we pray that more and more people would see you in us, and Lord, that we might reflect your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.